There's not really another way to do it, because the next two chapters, 17 and 18, they go together. This sermon's titled, Come Out Before It Falls, and I'm referring to the fall of Babylon. It's a time where we see this this city, this nation that has become just the kind of the spokesperson and the icon of everything immoral and anti-Jesus and anti-God. It's going to fall, and when it does, Christ is going to reign. So these next two chapters are about God's wrath and judgment on Babylon. But this Babylon is not just the ancient Near Eastern Empire that conquered Judah. It's also about others who come under the influence of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet that we've already been studying. And so in this way, Babylon, though it is descriptive of that ancient city, it becomes a symbol of all the nations of the world who are seduced by this woman who we're going to meet, who's on a beast. And she's riding on this scarlet beast we'll read about, and whose world system is also opposed to God. Now, there is a case that can be made that there will be one particular city-state or city or nation as the primary headquarters of the beast kingdom, his Babylon kingdom, but his influence is going to have gone throughout the entire world at this time in the future. And so its terminal destruction is pronounced here by the Lord in these chapters, and John is shown a symbolic viewing of it, of what will happen to it and those among the nations who follow her. Now remember in chapter 16 that we looked at last week, there were the seven bowls of God's wrath that were poured out on the earth. And what we saw, what was consistent with each of those, was that the world continued to be unrepentant and it continued to curse God despite the fact that there were successive and more intense bowl judgments that were poured out upon the earth at that time. Well, now, in the next two chapters, it's expanding on the last of those bowl judgments, the seventh one, where Babylon the Great is remembered before God and is told to that they're going to drink the cup of his wrath. So it's a vision of the downfall of this city symbol called Babylon, which represents, like I just said, more than just one ancient city. But in using the name Babylon, the Lord's redirecting our minds to the reputation of Babylon throughout Scripture. So you're probably thinking, yeah, I know Babylon. We read Nebuchadnezzar's words of praise this morning at our call to worship. And that's where that's not exactly where it begins, but it is a place where we find time and time again throughout Scripture that Babylon is this theological symbol and place of human pride, idolatry. It's a place of luxury and oppression and false worship and religion, and just overall just rebellion against the one true God. Now, it first shows up in Genesis chapter 11, where you know that the Tower of Babel is constructed, at least in part, before the Lord prevents it from going any higher. And humanity at that point is united in their pride against God. Remember, they said they want to build a name for themselves like the other, you know, nations in the world at that time. So they want to create this tower that could reach into the heavens themselves. So just a great act of human arrogance and pride, thinking that they could actually reach God themselves. In Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, there's a prophetic, those are two prophetic chapters where Isaiah is pronouncing the judgment of Babylon, who would be overtaken by the Medes and the Persians after their empire came to an end. Jeremiah 50 and 51, we just finished studying that book not too long ago, and we also see how Jeremiah prophesied of Babylon's ultimate fall, and he told his people who were living within there to flee. Daniel chapter 4 and 5, like we read from this morning, we see Babylon's arrogance and how God would judge it for its rebellion against him. And then also in Ezekiel, so another one of the major prophets, chapters 26 through 28 is a lament over Tyre, which was a wealthy commercial city, and God judges it, but he used the Babylonians to do that before judging them as well. And so it's got a rich history in the Old Testament. And in the next section that we're going to read, which happens to be these two chapters, it focuses mainly on Babylon as this seductive, idolatrous, luxurious world power. And if you're wondering, why so much content and attention given to Babylon? Why two whole chapters? Well, the first one is about how it seduces the world and its kings and its people. But then the second chapter, which is 18, is about how it corrupts the entire economy and culture of the world. So that second chapter is mainly on Babylon as the corrupt economic and cultural system that is coming under the Lord's judgment. Now, it's a lot to say about this kingdom because it's referenced in the Bible more than any other city in the Bible except for one. Does anyone know what that is? Yes, Jerusalem. I believe I heard it was mentioned that Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times in the Bible, and I think Babylon something over 300 or 350. But isn't that interesting? Because as we consider the Antichrist's purpose, it's going to be to replace God and the purposes of the Messiah for his own counterfeit kingdom. And so the Lord refers to it here as Babylon, but we know that Jerusalem will be the only kingdom that will endure for eternity under God's rule. But Satan doesn't believe that. He believes he can outdo God. He believes that he can become greater than him. And so the creation of this Babylon Empire is his attempt with his kingdom to try and rule the world, which he will very successfully, but the Lord's going to bring it to nothing. Okay, and remember, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have to worry about this because you're not going to be here for that day. This is God warning unbelievers today and the unbelieving world that this is the certainty of what's to come for those who continue to rebel against him. And then we can also see today, like, Satan isn't going to wait until this future time period when he has control over this kingdom. He's trying to do it now. Okay, he's going to be perfecting it as the ages go on, every year that goes by, trying to see and manipulate, seeing how the world responds, seeing how economies respond, seeing how fallen human nature responds to what he tries to do to perfect his chance to rule over the world. But right now, the Lord is still present with his people. Okay, the Holy Spirit is still present with believers who are the world's only pushback against the forces of evil. So that's why it hasn't come to this point yet. But you can imagine as the church is raptured and taken out, God's presence among his people is not there. You can imagine what would happen next. No resistance against evil. He's free. He has free license to do whatever he wants, and he does. And that's why there's so much rebellion and immorality at this time. So let's read it, beginning in chapter 1 of verse 17 and go through it. He says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth have become drunk.'" Okay, so the reference here to the great prostitute is Babylon the Great. It's the seductive world power under the control of the dragon, the beast, and his false prophet. And she's described as seated on many waters. Now, a little bit later, we're going to be told that those many waters is just a reference to many nations, so her influence over the many nations of the world. So it tells us that in a moment, as a result of her influence, many other powerful kings who are on the earth at that time, they have completely bought into her system, her seductive system of idolatry and luxury and sexual morality. And as the result, they're described as having become intoxicated with, you know, her evil. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness," or into a wilderness, "and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns." So John's in this wilderness where he's shown this vision, and the woman is on this red beast. And the beast, we're told, has blasphemous names. That means that he thinks he's God manifest. He thinks that he's functioning as God for the people on the world at that time, and they're going to worship him as God as well. It says he had seven heads and 10 horns. Now, this is a reference to seven kingdoms and or empires throughout history, and then a final one that is yet to come, and 10 rulers. That's what the horns are referring to. They'll be in power with and in working in cooperation with the beast at this time. Verse 4 says the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Now, the mention of what she's wearing here again is to underscore and to emphasize that the empire that she's leading is very wealthy, is very corrupt, very luxurious, very evil, but primarily known for that wealth and sexual immorality. And verse 5, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Now, John says he sees that there's a name written on her forehead. He calls it a mystery, but the name is Babylon the Great. So remember, in contrast to the faithful followers of Jesus, who have whose name written on them? The Lamb's and the name of his Father. So in contrast to them, these ones are marked by Babylon the Great on their foreheads. So it just means she belongs to that counterfeit Antichrist system and is in leadership within it. Okay, that's her badge. Verse 6 says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So here's where we're told that this empire at this time is known for martyring followers of Jesus at this time, and probably all of them, if there's any left at all at that day. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. Now here's where the explanation of the image is. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. So that's all unbelievers who already have the mark of Babylon the Great on them. So they're going to marvel because it was and is not and is to come. If you're wondering what that's all about, you got to go back to Revelation chapter 13, because we were told there that one of the heads of the beast was wounded unto death, yet the beast lived. So there was some type of alleged miraculous event where this beast, having once been alive, perished and was able to rise again. And this is the phenomenon that John is observing here. In verse 9, it says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it's an eighth. But it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So a very short amount of time. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. So what is the reference to these seven hills? Now, some people have read this and come to the conclusion that this woman is representing a false religious system. Some have even proposed the Roman Catholic Church, since Rome sits on seven hills. But that cannot be the case, because the entire world, we're told at this time, is embracing this woman. Okay, and the very next verse that mentions the seven hills tells us what it is, tells us what it's referring to. It says seven kings. So the seven hills are seven kings or seven kingdoms. And if we're wondering who they are, John tells us in verse 10, five have already come and gone. One is, the other has not yet come. And so those metaphors of the hills are just referring to empires that have come and gone, at least those first five. And you think about world history and the Western world empires as well that have come and gone. The five main ones are Egypt, Assyria, followed by Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, and then followed by Greece. And then after that, what was the one that was ruling at the time John was living? The Roman Empire, right? So that's six. So there's only one more empire to come that will rule the world, and it's the Antichrist Empire. We haven't seen it yet. We're in the in-between, and we won't see that if we're following Christ. So we're living in that moment in human history when the next world empire, who will be ruled by a man, will be the last. And in verse 14 and on, it tells us what he's going to do. It says, or what those kings are going to do. It says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. So they're going to turn against her. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And then we have to just keep flowing into this. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Stop there for a moment, because here is a clear warning. It's a statement by the Lord himself that I don't believe is directed towards the Lord's people living in that day, because I think they won't be there. But rather, perhaps maybe the Israelites, maybe the children of Israel, calling them to repent, to turn back to him before he finally judges Babylon in full. So in other words, it's another chance to be saved. It's the last moment. Turn to Christ, receive his forgiveness, come into his kingdom for eternity. You know, the offer is still here. It's now. The time is, there's no time to waste. Choose Christ. Choose life. We could read it as the Lord referring to, speaking to his people of the children of Israel at that time. Or another way to read this, and I think is also consistent, would be to understand that the Lord's telling his people today, who are hearing this as I've just read it and reading it, as well as anyone who's, you know, currently aligning their lives with the values of what we see here in Babylon or up until that day, he's saying, turn to him now. Come out of the Babylon, the micro-Babylon that's already present in the world as the enemy tries to perfect what he will one day in the future. So come out of that, turn to Christ, and be saved before it's too late, because the angel has just shown to John this is what is going to happen. Verse 5, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. One of the defining characteristics of Babylonian religion was this worship of the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah actually called out the people of Judah in his day because they started to worship her under the influence of the Babylonians and other pagan religions. In Jeremiah 7:18, if you're taking notes, you can look there, but Jeremiah says to the children of Judah, he says, your children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. In Jeremiah 44:17, he says, but we will do everything that we have vowed, making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. And so you can see the attitude of the people during Jeremiah's day was just like it will be in that future kingdom of Babylon, because it's the same beast, it's the same spirit behind it, animating chaos and rebellion against the God of Israel. And so verse 8 tells us, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they'll weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and they mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. So again, this is a very wealthy kingdom and a very wealthy empire that will come. And notice what it says at the end of that verse. It says they're also trafficking human slaves. And you know, this is continuing to happen to the present day, though mostly in the Islamic world. Saudi Arabia, United Arab Emirates, and Qatar are very well known for their present-day illegal practice of slave trading. And it's an abuse that's been around for centuries. It has not disappeared. And so what we see here under this empire, it's going to continue to be thriving. This is also why some Bible students see a possibility of this city of Babylon as actually being present-day Saudi Arabia, but and you can understand why, but I think it's going to be much more than just one place. In verse 14, it says, the fruit of which your soul longed has gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. So describing just more destruction of this very luxurious city. I want to skip down here now to verse 21. It says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Okay, and then skipping down to the end, the last verse says, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. Okay, so this is how it ends for Babylon. This is how it ends for the world system in rebellion to Christ. And our response to this, if we're understanding it in the correct way, should be, thank you, Jesus. The blood of the martyrs is vindicated at this very moment. The Lord has brought his final recompense on the world for the followers of Jesus who've been mistreated, who've been persecuted, who've been killed for their faith. They're the ones standing next to the Lamb, standing next to Christ in honor and in glory with the Lord as we watch the Lord administer his perfect justice for the saints, for those who've been slain. So this is our victory time. Okay, the Lord's shown John in advance. What's coming next is a glorious future in the final remaining chapters of the book of Revelation. After the Lord decimates Satan's kingdom, he's going to imprison him in chapter 19 for 1,000 years. And during that time, he's going to usher in all the remaining covenant promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to his descendants. And so the land will be restored to his people. The tribes will be regathered. There will be unusual long life on the earth for those 1,000 years. Kings and nations of the world will still be present at that time, but they'll be coming to Jesus to be ruled because he's so righteous and faithful. It's going to be an amazing time. Following that will be a recreation of the new heavens and new earth. But we'll have to save that for the weeks ahead. What I'd like us to reflect on in prayer and close with is Jesus' words in these chapters, or in this section where he says, come out, my people. Okay, that's the only really direct message in here for unbelievers to listen to the voice of the Lord, respond to him in faith, do not rebel against him. He wants you to come out of the fallen Babylonian-like world order that we're living in under the power of the evil one. And the only way to do that is by surrendering your life to Jesus. And if you do, it's just like we talked about this morning at communion. The exodus happens for you. He takes you, he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness of Babylon and transfers you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Father, the promise of the gospel is clear. The response of your people is clear too. To trust in you in the final day of your judgment, in the final day of your recompense, it's coming, it is certain. You've shown John, you're showing us now. But Lord, there's a sobering message for anyone who does not believe this morning, so we pray that today would be the day of salvation, when they don't resist you anymore, when instead they receive the free gift and offer that you're giving them today to come out. Come out, my people, and be saved. Receive my salvation. It's free. You don't have to earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it, but trust and believe in the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, strengthen us to trust you, to not be afraid, but to wait eagerly for that awesome day of your return, but not idly. Strengthen us to be declaring the truth of your word and the message of salvation through Jesus the Messiah before it's too late. Lord, spur within us a heart that is anxious to speak truth, anxious to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we do so with grace and love and full reliance on your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.